Now we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for an opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer as we examine the historical events that surround the visit of the Magi to our Lord, that as we do so, it will give us a clear picture of those events that were transpiring during those first year or two of his life and the impact that it has once clearly understood. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've made it to paragraph 11 now, historical impact of Jewish deportees. Our examination of the dispersions of the Jews from the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, that was under Sargon II, and the southern kingdom by the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar II, and Judea by the Macedonians under Alexander the Great, have revealed that over the course of seven centuries, Jews from all 12 tribes of Israel were scattered over a large expanse of territory that stretched from the Euphrates River to the borders of present-day India. And you can see the map on the board that shows the Parthian Empire and even the dispersions that went to Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar and also to a great degree Alexander the Great are encompassed by the boundaries of the Parthian Empire during our Lord's life. Now, through the testimony of history, there is enough evidence to indicate the likelihood the Magi of the Parthian and Persian empires were heavily populated by Jews. This is certainly true by the late 1st century B.C. I present this evidence with a clear-eyed understanding that assumptions are made to draw the conclusion. Nevertheless, it is without question that tens of thousands of Jews were deported into these areas on three major occasions, and that the Bible identifies Jewish citizens of the Parthian Empire visiting Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verse 9. In Acts 2, 9, citizens of Parthia, Media, Elam, and the Mesopotamia are present at Pentecost and are evangelized in their own languages by Jews functioning under the gift of tongues. Jews evangelizing Jews. You do remember in Isaiah chapter 28 verses 10 and 11 that there's a prophecy there. Isaiah warns the Jews that there will come a time because of their apostasy that they will be evangelized in a foreign tongue. And that will be a message of a fifth cycle of discipline for the Israelites. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. These people are Jews that were dispersed over a course of seven centuries, but still remain loyal to the varied practices of Judaism, including coming into the city of Jerusalem to observe the Pentecost. On this occasion, the Pentecost following our Lord's ascension into heaven. They were religious Jews, but they were not believers in Jesus as the Christ. And therefore, as they gathered in the city of Jerusalem, and as that tremendous noise alerted everyone that something unusual had happened, they then went into the streets to be met by those who poured out of the John Mark Hotel to give them the gospel and their own native language, which was not Hebrew, but rather the language of the area to which they had been dispersed, or more accurately put, to which their ancestors had been dispersed. And when they came back into the city, they were evangelized in their own language through the use by the Holy Spirit of the gift of tongues. And so the Parthian Empire then was founded by the Arsacids, a tribe from an area east of the Caspian Sea. Arsaces I was their first ruler, and subsequent kings in the Arsacid dynasty were called Arsacids. Two of the dynasty's most powerful rulers were Mithridates II, who ruled from 123 to 88 B.C., and Phraates III from 70 to 57 B.C. Now, we have already noted that while in Babylon, Daniel was promoted to high offices in Babylon. Daniel 2, verses 48 and following. Then the king, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect, which means governor, over all the wise men. That's chakim. This is the Babylonian word for magi in Babylon. And you do remember that there is a distinct difference between the magi in Chaldea and the magi in Parthia. Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. And the king's court is where cases were heard and therefore decided. And that means that Daniel has been placed on what might be described as the Chaldean Supreme Court. Daniel was from the tribe of Judah. He was granted extraordinary powers to foresee the future that resulted in a prophecy that foretold the timetable for the coming of Messiah. And this ability was obviously granted by God, but its accuracy impressed Nebuchadnezzar, as it is evidenced by his quote in Daniel 4, verses 6 and following. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. It's interesting how God communicates to unbelievers. It is a matter by which he hopes not only to, they might ultimately become evangelized, but in other ways to control history. Dreams and visions were methods of communication in the Old Testament. We have dreams in this dispensation. Mine usually don't make sense. And I can't remember much about them the next day when I wake up, although I'm very interested while they're going on. I don't know who these people are. I don't know what they want. I don't know what they're up to. So it's all very confusing. So I'm always interested to find out what's going on. And then I wake up and I can't remember much about it. So when I try to tell it, it makes no sense, which makes sense because it didn't make sense in the first place. But you all may have dreams, but you're not getting communications from God. You're just having a dream. These are communiques. We don't have visions. Some people have visions, but that's because they're toked up. And that's not divine communication. So please write that off in case you've had any of those. But you don't have dreams and visions in the church age. The way of communication is exclusively the Word of God. There's no other way to get information. There is no one going to speak to you, by the way, in some strange language and hope that you therefore get divine knowledge from it. If you don't understand it going in, there's not going to ever be anything coming out. So the gift of tongues, I think, is guttural embolalia as well as guttural epilepsy. That's just my view. But we have here this display by Nebuchadnezzar of his dream, and this is a divine communication. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men, the chakim, the magi of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians, that would be the sorcerers, the conjurers, those who practice divination, the Chaldeans, the Kazdei, those are the astrologers, and the diviners, the geezers, those are the soothsayers, came in and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. So you see, they're frauds. If they truly had all of these alleged gifts, there was nothing that could buffalo them. So why is it they don't know? Because they're frauds. And the only time they can know anything is when they're given information through demon possession. So that's how those guys work. But this is truly a message from God that came to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, and he wants to know the interpretation. These guys are not allowed to know, because the guy that God wants to come give an accurate presentation of what it means is none other than Daniel or Belteshazzar. So verse 8, "But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God." See, they gave them new names when they got to Babylon, because that is a means of having them forget their heritage. Daniel was a Jewish name. Belteshazzar is Chaldean. Belteshazzar is a mixture of several gods of the Chaldean pantheon. And because of this name change, it was a means, a hopeful means by Nebuchadnezzar and his staff of having these guys reject their Jewish heritage and accept Chaldean heritage and culture. It doesn't work for Daniel. He's still Daniel, although they call him Belteshazzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say, "And in whom is a spirit of the holy gods." He recognizes that Daniel does have a power that his magi do not. And he respects that and understands that Daniel has some kind of strange power about him from the God that he worships, which is the God of Israel. And he's wanting to tap into that ability right now. "And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation." Well, David is long dead, but Daniel immediately interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, clearly demonstrating that he possessed the powers of the God of Israel, who was superior to the heathen gods worshipped by Nebuchadnezzar and his voodoo staff. That obviously did not have the talent of nigromancy, which is divination by means of dreams. Now, here's a comment from the colonel. The formal address, chief of the magicians, reminds the reader that the king bestowed on Daniel the highest ranking office in the Chaldean State Department. That's in verse 48. Nebuchadnezzar, even as an unbeliever, recognized that Daniel's power came from the supernatural source of God the Holy Spirit, and he added confidently, "No mystery baffles you." The reason it didn't baffle him is that under endowment, the Holy Spirit was giving him the interpretation of the dream. Now, consistently you see people such as Daniel that are able to interpret certain events, such as this that we see with Nebuchadnezzar. And they're given praise for it. They always have the humility to say, "It wasn't me, it was God. It wasn't me, it was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't me, it was the Word of God," etc. They have the humility to know that left to their own devices, they would be like the Magi of Chaldea. They wouldn't have a clue. You do not have a clue about anything unless you learn the Word of God. It becomes a part of your thought process. You can make decisions that may impress others, but it's not you doing the impressing. It's the Word of God alive and powerful in your soul. That is what elevates us above the average person. We have individual lives. We come from different backgrounds, actually 2 states and 10 counties. You come here in order to acquire the Word of God in your soul. You carry out of here incrementally over time an inventory that enables you to think way above the average person, and therefore you have problem-solving devices that exceed those available to the average man. You need to be very proud of the fact that you have all of these things available to you, proud in the sense of appreciation, but never think that it's you that's doing it. You have the availability because of salvation and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to know things others cannot know. And therefore, you need to have the willingness to share with other people the avenue by which this knowledge can be obtained, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, there are a number of books and articles that go so far as to assert that because of certain prophecies, such as Genesis 49:10, that there always has been and always will be a king of the Judaic Davidic line ruling over the people of Israel. This assumption is taken so far as to declare that the Parthians and those that were Magi were all Jews. The Parthians were Jews, and therefore the Magi were Jews. It is further asserted that beginning with Arsaces the First, the kings of Parthia were Jews. This claim is made in a book by Stephen M. Collins entitled Parthia. And he writes, this book will document that the Parthian Empire was formed and governed by Israelites who had been relocated into Asia. By the way, Asia in the first century was looked on as the piece of real estate that we see on the board here. It also offers extensive evidence concerning Parthia's Israelite Semitic origins. Parthia's kings were from the same Judaic dynasty as Israel's King David, and the city where the first Parthian king was crowned was named after Isaac, the son of Abraham. Now, the justifications presented by Collins to draw this conclusion are from misapplication of several passages of Scripture, one of which claims that the dominant Jewish population of Parthia was comprised of deportees of 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. However, the messianic line runs through the tribe of Judah through Phares down to David, which along with those of the tribe of Benjamin were the inhabitants of the southern kingdom, many of whom were deportees to Chaldea. Now, Chaldea is not Parthia at the time. It was Persia at that time. And they were two different geographical entities. When Parthia absorbed all of these areas, everybody became Parthians. Jews were Jews, but they were citizens of the Parthian Empire. They were a scramble of 12 tribes. They had been there by the time the Magi appear in Jerusalem for over 7 centuries. Various deportations had arranged this for these individuals. They came back to Jerusalem on occasion, as we've noted, but they remain citizens of Parthia. They're Jews. Many of these Jews did become Magi, but not all. Some of the Magi that come from Parthia to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem are Gentiles. Some of them, obviously, are Jews. Why they came, all of those details we will unfold as we move through the study. But I am rejecting here out of hand that all the Parthians, all the Magi, and all the kings were not all Jews. The Jews most certainly were very well ensconced in the Parthian Empire, but they were not all Jews. If that were true, there would not be deportees. It was just to have expanded Israel. Nevertheless, we have documented there was a very significant presence of all 12 tribes in what became the Parthian Empire, which began in 248 B.C. Now, there were significant promotions into high governmental offices of Chaldea by Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And another such promotion of note is that of Jehoiachin, who was one of the kings of Judah during Nebuchadnezzar's campaign against the southern kingdom. Now, the reason I point out Daniel and his buddies, and now Jehoiachin, is to show you that these Jews were not treated as slaves. They were treated in such ways that would be considered by us for someone who has been placed under the authority of another kingdom, quite kind and generous. And when they showed areas of benefit to the kingdom, they were promoted. They were befriended. Nebuchadnezzar thought the world of Daniel, and we're going to find here that Jehoiachin is going to have the same treatment as well. Let's note 2 Kings verses 23, beginning at verse 28 and going through verse 29. 2 Kings 23:28, Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. This is 586 B.C. Only the poorest people of the land were left. What's going on there? He's doing two things. He's taking the smart people, people who've advanced, people who have crafts, people who have knowledge, people who are good fighting men from the military of Israel, and what's he leaving behind? The hoi polloi, the ne'er-do-wells, and the lay-abeds. And that guarantees that in the absence of these others, there's not enough moxie left in Israel for it ever to be another threat to Chaldea. Now, what if the United States of America were conquered? Who would they haul off were they to look at the situation as Nebuchadnezzar did? Who would be left? What would be the end of what we call the United States of America after, say, 5 or 6 years, were it to be rid of those who have accomplishments, who have training, who have education, who have a view of the world that is of significance to others, leaving only the hoi polloi, the ne'er-do-wells, and the lay-abeds? What would the U.S. look like after about 5 or 6 years? Haiti. 2 Kings 23:29. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land. Now, Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C. and was succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach, or Evil-Merodach, that's the Hebrew, who released Jehoiachin from prison and provided him with a regular allowance. So he had been imprisoned up to this time. That's 586 to 562. You do the math, I can't. But it seems like it's like 20-something years. So he's out of prison now because Evil-Merodach likes him. 2 Kings 25:27. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, 37. In the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. Not only is he going to the boat or what, but he got a regular allowance every day. Jewish deportees of the southern kingdom were removed to Chaldea, where they were promoted and advanced within the empire's government and society. And we saw that with Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar. We see it with Jehoiachin under Evil-Merodach. Now, I do not bind to the claim that the Parthian royal family, beginning with Arsaces I, was in the line of Judah. I do not think it is highly likely that Jews of all 12 tribes were prominent within the Parthian population, and that some of them had acquired standing in the empire's government, which includes the Magi, an extremely powerful house in the Parthian Senate. Let's take a look at the Senate of Parthia. The king was permanently advised by two councils consisting of persons not of his own nomination, whose rights conferred by birth or office entitled to their seats. One of these was a family conclave, the Concilium Domesticum, or Assembly of the Full-Grown Males of the Royal House. The other was a Senate composed both the spiritual and temporal chiefs of the nations, the Sophi, or wise men, and the Magi, or priests. Together, these two bodies constituted the magistanis, the nobles, or the great men. In other words, the privileged class, which to a considerable extent checked and controlled the monarch. Now the council of the Parthians, therefore, according to Posidonius, consists of two groups, one that of kinsmen, the other that of wise men and magi, from both of which groups the kings were appointed. You get that from Strabo's geography. Now the monarchy was elective, but only in the house of the Arsacidae. And the concurrent vote of both councils was necessary in the appointment of a new king. See, succession was going to go by primogeniture. In other words, who the next qualified son would be. But he had to be written off on by the magistanes. And that would include the Magi and the Sophi. Now, when a king had been duly nominated by the two councils, the right of placing the diadem upon his head belonged to Serena, the field marshal or commander-in-chief of the Parthian armies. The magistanes further claimed and sometimes exercised the right of deposing a monarch whose conduct displeased them. After a king was once elected and firmly fixed upon the throne, his power appears to have been despotic. At any rate, he could put to death without trial whomever he chose. The adult members of the royal house who provoked the reigning monarch's jealousy were constantly so treated. Killed their babies, killed their children, their wives, their uncles, their whores. Anybody that looks like they might be a pretender to the throne, they would get gutted. Probably it would have been more dangerous to rouse the fears of the Sophi and Magi, however. The latter, especially with the powerful body consisting of an organized hierarchy which had come down from ancient times and was feared and venerated by all classes of the people. Who was it that really had the power in Parthia? It was the Magi. Their numbers at the close of the empire, that's A.D., counted adult males only, are reckoned at 80,000. They possessed considerable tracts of fertile land and were the sole inhabitants of many large towns or villages, which they were permitted to govern as they pleased. The arbitrary power of the monarchs must in practice have been largely checked by the privileges of these numerous priestly caste. The Magi could run the show should they want to. Whatever they thought they wanted to do, they got it done. So when something crossed their mind they felt needed to be done, they simply informed everybody else, and everybody else got in line. And that's exactly what we're going to see occur when they see the star and determine that they need to go check into what it means. We're going to define the star and what it means and how it coordinates into the story in due time. And from these experts, we learn that the Magi of Parthia were a powerful group of men whose reputation as the priesthood of the empire was one of respect and veneration. The Magistanes, and especially the assembly of the Magi, had the power to check the decisions of the monarch and, if they thought necessary, to depose him. The Parthian general, Serenus's victory over Crassus at Carrhae, that's in Turkey today, in 53 B.C., and Augustus's defeat of Mark Antony at Actium, Greece, in 31 B.C., left Augustus as the first emperor of the Roman Empire. These two events led to the successful signing of a peace treaty between Rome and Parthia, which established the Euphrates River as the border between the two powers, one which could not be crossed with impunity without proper diplomatic arrangements. Now the kingdom, the king of Parthia, was Phraates IV, who sent four sons and grandsons on an excursion to Rome so he could prepare to pass the throne to his bastard son by an Italian slave girl, Musa. And look what he's doing. He's got legitimate children and grandchildren that can succeed him on the throne. He can put one of their names up before the magistanes and let them decide whether they agree. But he's got some political intrigue going on here. Augustus, I guess maybe it was part of the peace treaty, I don't know, but Augustus gave him an Italian slave girl. That would be a girl from Rome, I'd guess, from a Roman bordello. And she goes over to Hecatompolis. And Hecatompolis is where the capital is, and that's obviously where the palace is of this king Phraates IV. And she is apparently a young lady that captures all of his attentions. And in their association with each other, they spawn. And there's this young man that arrives on the scene that he decides needs to be the next king of the Parthian Empire. Now, for whatever the reason, I guess he's feeling in some way magnanimous toward his children and grandchildren. Rather than kill them, he sends them off to Rome. And during the interim, he prepares the way for this son of Musa to become the next king, or Phraates V. Now, there's no doubt, knowing what we know about the Magi, that they saw danger in store for the empire. And by 4 B.C., the intrigues of Phraates IV had convinced the Magi that the Phraates dynasty threatened the future of Parthia. Paragraph 12, the political intrigues of Herod the Great. You've heard of him. We need to know a little more. And the political intrigues as well. We know what's going on in Hecatompolis, but do we know what's going on in Jerusalem? We need to find that out, and we'll learn under the political intrigues of Herod the Great. We may be able to make a little advance in this before time catches us. The Asmoneans, was a priestly family in Palestine. They were called the Hasmoneans or Maccabees as well. They were loyal to Jehovah, and as a result, they were in conflict with their Jewish brethren who were attracted to the paganizing influence of the Macedonians and Assyrians. So there were some Jews in the land who were apostate. The dynasty here, the Asmoneans primarily were loyal to Yahweh Elohim, but some of the citizens of the area were not, and they are known here as the Macedonians and the Syrians, that they were attracted to their idolatrous cults. Now, in 126 B.C., a case of overenthusiastic evangelism set the stage for the political intrigue that continued in Palestine throughout the life of Christ, when the Asmonean named John Hyrcanus went to the south of Judah to the land of Edom on what proved to be an ill-fated missionary journey. Let's see what I can find on here that would give us a closer shot. Yeah, this might do it. Here's Jerusalem right here. And then when you move south into this area right here, we're going to find out that who is going to be encountered down there are a bunch of Arabs. These Arabs are going to be evangelized by John Hyrcanus. Let's note, by the way, these are the Edomites down here. The Edomites pressed into the now empty lands of the south of Judah. West of the Arabah, that would be to the east of the Jordan River Valley and south of the Dead Sea. West of the Arabah, the country they occupied came to be known by the Greek name Idumea, and the people as Idumeans. In 126 B.C., the country was subdued by John Hyrcanus, who compelled the people to become Jews by religion, you see, because they are Arabs by blood. And to submit to circumcision. That was a sales pitch there. Antipater, governor of Idumea, was made procurator of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee by Julius Caesar. He paved the way to the throne for the son of Herod the Great. His son was Herod the Great, and he's not going to be a nice guy. Now, he starts out very nice. This is in the early days of his reign. as procurator, and ultimately the king of the Jews will be his ultimate title. And he is not a Jew, he's an Arab that has been converted to Judaism. And when he gets to the throne, he does a number of quite magnificent things for the people of Judah and for the city of Jerusalem. He's to be applauded for that. But as time went on, his lust for power increased, and as a result of that, he begins to kill people willy-nilly wholesale. Anybody he thought might challenge his position as king of the Jews, and anyone who would succeed him and his family, became the major overriding issue in his life. So he turns out to be an absolutely horrible individual. Now the Edomians were proselytized Jews, but they were among the children of Esau, a branch of the Arabian bloodlines. Hyrcanus's outreach then resulted in the Arabs becoming the kings of the Jews. Following the Edomians' arrival in Judea, there developed two opposing political parties, the Hasmonean Jews led by Antigonus and the Edomians led by Antipater, an Arab and the father of Herod. Now, the reigning king of the Jews was Antigonus. He reigned from 80 to 37 B.C., and he was also the high priest and the last of the Hasmonean dynasty. He was installed in office by Parthians who occupied Palestine in 40 B.C. Now, I want to get this piece of information in before we quit our study today. For 3 years, 40 to 37 B.C., Palestine was within the Parthian Empire and was ruled by a Jewish vassal king of the Parthians named Antigonus. At that time, King Herod, Roman king of Judea, fled from the Parthians in fear of his life. And while the Parthian-sponsored rule of Antigonus was brief, it was apparently popular with the Jews. They loved Antigonus. He was a Jew. He was loyal to Yahweh Elohim. Therefore, when the Parthians withdrew, ultimately across the Euphrates, Antigonus, with Jewish support, attempted to maintain himself as the king of the Jews, but he was defeated by Herod. Mark Antony, the Roman leader, ordered Antigonus beheaded. And Josephus records that this was done to compel the Jews to accept the hated Herod as their king. Mark Antony afterward led a massive invasion of Parthia, 37 to 36 B.C., but his army was utterly defeated by the Parthians. And so Parthia's victory over Mark Antony led to a long period of peace between Rome and Parthia, with Euphrates River serving as the border between their two vast empires. As long as the Caesars wanted peace with Parthia, Roman officials along Parthia's border, such as King Herod and Pontius Pilate, knew that they risked their positions and their lives if they entangled Rome in an unwanted war with Parthia. Now, Herod and Pontius Pilate happen to have positions of great authority when Jesus Christ arrives on the scene for his public ministry. And we have within the context of all of this what we will see as a political problem for Herod at the birth of Christ or post-birth of Christ when the Magi show up in town. What is crossing his mind? These guys are from Parthia. They have thousands of mounted troops. These are officials of the Parthian government, and they have crossed the Euphrates River, and they're in my town. It says in Scripture that Herod was afraid. We'll find out a little more about that on Wednesday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word. We thank you for allowing us to observe the historical background of events that occurred around our Savior's birth and the visit of the Magi. It is our prayer that what we have studied will form a background within our memory center so that we can better appreciate this event that is so briefly stated in your scripture. It is our prayer that we will understand the impact of this particular passage as we move through our study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun tha e en epinosai, tu theu kai Iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.